comparison charts, such as you see in the background, throughout this series, really just primarily picture charts is all we... They're just pictures. It's kind of like going to the movies, you know, only it's better. Amen? You say, well, in the movies I see lots of pictures. Here I just see one. Oh, but it's so much better. See, it's so much better. And what's the advantage of the pictures? Are we just trying to entertain the children? I know some of you come back every week just to see what's going to be the next picture, right? No, there's more to it than that. Actually, what these pictures do, when you come in and sit down and prepare in your mind for the teaching of God's Word, it kind of helps you mentally review what we've gone over. And that's really the primary purpose that it's here, not just to serve as a beautiful background, you know. I realize that I need a beautiful background. I understand that, you know. But what we're trying to do is just give you an idea mentally. You can capture some of the thoughts and things that have been taught almost instantaneously when you come in and see some of the pictures that kind of illustrate for us what Zechariah is going to be all about. Now, in Zechariah chapter 1, the first six verses, last week we gave you some historical and introductory material to the book of Zechariah. And then we saw how that the first six verses essentially deal with a call to repentance. A call to repentance. Now, God's people had been in the land, back in the land. They had been led into the land under Zerubbabel. You read about that over in the book of Ezra. You read about how that Haggai in the book before Zechariah, this little short two-chapter book of Haggai, admonishes them and preaches four different sermons to them. Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. They're preaching at virtually the same time. Haggai is really bringing the hammer down on them. He's telling them that they are wrong because they had been in the land and then they had allowed the work of the temple to lie idle. And for some 14 years, nothing had happened. After the foundations were laid, they quit. So consequently, it was symbolic of their spiritually backslidden condition. They were not interested in really doing what God was interested in them doing. So the first six verses, or the first sermon really that Zechariah preaches, is a call to repentance. And he is encouraging these people and challenging them to repent and do right. We learned that Zechariah is a book of comfort. God is trying to comfort His people through visions and show them essentially that He has not forgotten Jerusalem. He's not forgotten Israel. You know, folks, the Bible over and over again talks about Jerusalem. Sometimes, did you ever get to the point where you just sit down and say, I wonder if any of this business is true? I wonder if any of this stuff is true. I think everybody does. Maybe you're not smart enough to do that. You know, but I think everybody says, am I wasting all my time going to church and reading the Bible? Is it really true? And then you have to stop and talk to yourself and talk a little sense back into yourself and just answer some very basic questions. All of the emphasis that is in the world today in the secular press and secular attention that is on Jerusalem couldn't possibly be a coincidence. I mean, it just couldn't possibly be a coincidence. I mean, so much emphasis is placed on that city. And really, why? I mean, if you've ever been there, you'd see that it doesn't, you know, Jerusalem. What's Jerusalem compared to New York or Washington or Los Angeles or even Rochester? I mean, you know, it isn't really all that much. What's it got to offer? Why are so many people interested in it? Why are so many millions of people willing to bleed and die for it? Well, the only way that I can find any real logical, reasonable answers is in this book. This book's the only one that tells me the whys to those questions. in the midst of this, God is seeking to comfort His people and saying, I haven't forgotten Jerusalem. I haven't forgotten my land. I haven't forgotten Zion. I haven't forgotten Israel. I will, when the appropriate time comes, bring retribution upon the heathen. I will bring divine judgment upon all the enemies of Jerusalem and God's people. I will do it. But before that can take place, some other things must take place. Just not too long before Zechariah had written, the prophet Daniel had written. And Daniel told us about the times of the Gentiles. And two, 3 years ago, we did a lengthy series on Daniel with charts and all this business, a couple years ago, I guess. And we tried to go through Daniel and explain that to you. If you weren't here, you might ought to get the tapes and the outlines, and it would help you understand some things that we're going to be talking about now. And Daniel was informed by God that there would be a prolonged period of time in which Israel would be dominated by Gentile nations. Daniel was informed that there was one particular week of flexibility. In other words, a week was defined as 7 years, and there was a number of 70 weeks altogether. And that last week was given a flexibility because there was an indefinite period of time established in between the 69th and the 70th week. So the idea of the thing is those times the Gentiles could stretch on for an indefinite period of time. As advanced revelation came to the New Testament, the book of Revelation and so on, we began to learn more and more about what God's plan and program was for the ages. In the midst of this, Zechariah has given some visions. He has given further light and further information as to what would take place in the future. The majority of the book of Zechariah deals with things that have not yet taken place. They deal with things that haven't yet been fulfilled. However, I believe, as we shall see even tonight, some of these things are imminent. I mean, we're right literally at the threshold of some of these things taking place. It's exciting. It really is. So let's begin reading in Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 7. And I really just don't know how far we're going to get tonight. We're going to go until I'm tired, ready for a tuna fish sandwich, and we'll go home, okay? All right. I would recommend you buy stock in all the tuna fish companies that you can, because my family keeps them going. All right. Zechariah chapter 1, verse 7. Upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Sabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. It's interesting. The 24th day. Zechariah's vision came on the 24th day of the 11th month. 2 months before that, to the day, on the 24th day of the 9th month, Haggai preached his last message. And 5 months before that, to the day, on the 24th day, the work on the temple had begun. I wonder if it's just a coincidence that all these things are taking place on the 24th day. I got to look at that and I said, I don't think it is. There must be something to this. Maybe I'm missing something. So I began clunking around a little with the number 24. You know, numbers stand for something in the Bible. Amen? You can just count on it. Numbers stand for something. I can't figure them all out. There's some of them that I just can't get the handle on, but I know they still stand for something. Some of them are easy. For example, the number 7, that's easy. The number 13, very easy. You know, number 10 is pretty easy. Number 5 is not too bad. Number 6, very easy. You know, some of them are very obvious. Some of them are not so obvious, but they still stand for something. 24. Why 24? All these things happen on the 24th day. 24 in the Bible seems to express a higher form of the number 12. Now that makes sense. 2 times 12 is 24. So what? What's the number 12 got to do with anything? Well, 12 is a picture of Israel, and specifically Israel in worship. That's what 12 is. It's the number associated with heavenly government and worship, of which the earthly form, Israel, is only a copy. For example, 24 bullocks were offered as a peace offering at the dedication of the brazen altars of the tabernacle in Numbers chapter 7. 24,000 Levites were required to set forward the work of the temple in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 4. So oftentimes the number 24 is associated with the temple and temple worship. And really what the controversy is about in Zechariah chapter 1 is Jerusalem, and the whole idea of having a controversy over Jerusalem is the temple. You realize why the 1967 war took place, or at least some of the reasons why it took place, and why Israel is so adamant about regaining that western bank, what they refer to as the western bank, and that part of old Jerusalem and the Wailing Wall, because that's where the temple was, and that's where they presume the temple will be rebuilt. So 24 deals with the temple. That temple is an important thing to follow and study in the Word of God. Well, let's go on now. In verse 8, I saw by night, and behold, a man riding upon a red horse. And he stood among the myrtle trees that were in the bottom, and behind him were their red horses, speckled and white. Then said I, O my Lord, what are these? And the angel that talked with me said unto me, I will show thee what these be. And the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me with good words and comfortable words. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy, and I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease, for I was but a little displeased, and they helped forward the affliction. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. You see, the issue is the temple. My house shall be built in it. Saith the Lord, a host and a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem. Cry yet, saying, Thus saith the Lord, a host, My cities through prosperity shall yet be spread abroad, and the Lord shall comfort Zion and shall yet choose Jerusalem. I can't even tell you how many times I read those verses over the last few weeks. I've read them over and over and over and over again. You know why? There's so many personalities there. It's just hard to figure out who's who. There's an angel that's talking with Zechariah. There is Zechariah. There is a man that's standing among the myrtle trees. And there's the man that's standing among the myrtle trees that's talking to Zechariah. And then there are some voices that are coming from the myrtle trees that are either the horses or the implied riders on the horses. It gets a little confusing, don't it? And pretty soon you're trying to say, well, who in the world said what? And is this guy the same as that guy? Or are they two different people? You know, I mean, I've run the gamut on this thing. I called Mrs. Motley in my office this week. I said, now, Mrs. Motley, sit down here a minute. I'm going to talk to you. That's hard to do, you know. I said, we got to have a little chat here. I said, I want you to talk to me a little while about the grammar of these verses. We got to talk about English here for a little while. And so we talked a little bit about English, you know. I'm trying to get it all figured out and put together. And then the doctrine of the chapter. Boy, the doctrine's tough. I have 4 different commentaries at my disposal on the book of Zechariah. 1 in a set of tapes and 3 in books. All of the books and the tapes say essentially the same thing. They all say that the rider on the red horse is Jesus Christ. But every time I read that, I said, I'm uncomfortable with that. It doesn't seem right. It doesn't make sense. There's some problems with that. And so I went back and I read the commentators again. And I listened to the tape again. And, I said, I'm looking. And all of a sudden, something registered. The light went off. Everything short-circuited. The light on the computer went, And you know what I noticed? I noticed that every one of those commentators, to make their theology fit the text, changed something or ignored something. Of course, commentators are pretty good at that, you know. Now, I'm not suggesting that I'm smarter than the commentators, because I don't think I am. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. Just ignorantly believe the book, amen? But I said, you know, there's something wrong here, something wrong. So I have to tell you what I did. Trying to put this thing together. Just getting frantic about it. Desperation, you know. I said, I can't figure it. God, show me. So finally I said, I'm going to do the last ditch move. So I did. I called Dr. Ruckman. I got him on the phone. I said, Brother Ruckman, I said, I don't pester you often. I don't talk to you much. So give me 5 minutes. I said, okay. I said, I got a Bible question for you. He said, what's that? I said, who's the rider on the red horse in Zechariah 1? You know what he said? Beats me. I said, boy, you've saved my life. I really appreciate it. He went on to say, he said, have you noticed that my second volume on the Minor Prophets hasn't come out? I said, yeah, I noticed that. I said, and have I noticed it? I need it desperately right now. He said, Zechariah 1 is the reason why it hasn't come out. He said, I've worked with that thing and worked with that thing and worked with that thing. And I finally told the Lord I couldn't get it and I was just going to quit writing until He showed it to me. I said, I wish He'd have showed it to you last week. So there I was, just left out to dry, man. I mean, you know, nobody to fall back on except the Lord. Maybe that's not such a bad situation to be in. So I finally said, Lord, I'm going to throw all the commentators out. I'm going to throw all the tapes away. I'm just going to sit down and I'm just going to keep reading this thing. And I'm going to take my concordance and I'm going to take my Bible. And I'm going to just keep hammering this thing and reading and reading. And I'm just going to believe that you're going to give me an answer. I think He did. I'm not saying that I'm smarter than Dr. Ruckman. I'm not so dumb as to say that, you know. I just think that I've dug and dug and dug in this thing and here we go. The horses are a big problem. The commentators say, well, this is the army of God. I was listening to one fellow on the tape, you know, and he's a well-known pastor and teacher, and he's got radio broadcast all across America, and people listen to him. And here's what he said, I quote, he said, this is the God squad. That's what he said. He said, this is God's army moving around the earth. But in order to say that, he said what all the rest of them said. He said, now the word speckled really don't mean speckled. And it doesn't either. The word speckled means bay. Then another commentator comes on, oh, it's a sorrow. Well, wait a minute. It says speckled. Amen? I mean, speckled is speckled. I mean, speckled is spotted speckled, right? Well, when it comes to dealing with the Word of God, my conscience won't let me change anything. I'd rather just stand up and admit that I don't know than change it. You know, I'd rather do that. I get frustrated when folks are always changing the book. I think they change a lot of things when they change the book. So I said, it says speckled. I'm going to live with speckled and see what in the world speckled is. But before we talk about speckled, we've got to talk a little bit about the red horse. I couldn't see a precedent for Jesus Christ riding a red horse. I couldn't find a time or a precedent or a principle whereby Jesus Christ would ride the red horse. Just couldn't find it. Now, I see Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 19 riding a white horse. I see Him returning on a white horse, which is symbolic of victory and peace, which will be instilled in the millennium. I can see the remote possibility of Jesus Christ riding a red horse, in that red is a picture of war, it's a picture of bloodshed, and it's a picture of some kind of judgment, to be sure. I can understand that. But yet, when you get to Revelation 19, Jesus is not on a red horse, He's on a white horse. And yet you do have a red horse in the book of Revelation. Let's look in Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4. And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon. So there's a rider on a red horse also in Revelation chapter 6. Power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. So, we have a rider on a red horse that's a picture of war, taking away peace. Now, it's interesting to notice that this rider on the red horse in Revelation 6 follows a rider on a white horse. Let's go back in verse 1. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard as it were the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, "Come and see." And I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. Now we've examined those verses before, briefly. Again, some of the commentators really blow this. It's pretty obvious when you stop and think about it. They say, well, this is Jesus Christ showing up. No, it isn't. This is an imitation of Jesus Christ showing up. That's what this is. In Revelation chapter 19, you have the real thing. And if you compare Revelation chapter 19 to Revelation 6, you'll see that they're not the same. Let's look just quickly in Revelation chapter 19. We haven't got anywhere to go tonight. Let's just look for a while. I feel good. I'll preach for a while. You feel good? Amen. Wonderful. All right. Revelation chapter 19. Here's Jesus Christ showing up. Verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, and no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and in his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. One of the commentators said, well, you see here, it's got to be Jesus Christ, because in Revelation 19, his vesture is dipped in blood. Well, having a red vesture is different than having a red horse. We got third graders that understand that. Amen? Now, verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall smite them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. All right, so Jesus Christ shows up on a white horse with a sword. The Antichrist, the imitation in Revelation 6, the imitating forerunner shows up with a bow. But notice no arrows, just a bow. And on, he had a bow and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. The second most talked about personality in your entire Bible is the Antichrist. Jesus Christ is number one, but as far as space and reference and type, antitype, and direct conversation is given over to the Antichrist. He's number two on the totem pole as far as room given to him in the Bible. The Bible talks a great deal about the one who shall come and shall be the imitator of the Lord Jesus. He comes up, he has a bow. You know what the ancient sign of the bowman is? There it is, right there. Consult any history book. Peace, brother. You know why? The ancient bowman pulls the bowstring with two fingers. There it is. So he shows up with his bow. Now in Zechariah chapter 1, we also have a white horse. We got a white horse. We've got a red horse. Now those two colors right there fit the description of the Antichrist and those who are with him and follow him in Revelation chapter 6. But we also have a speckled horse. Now that's the real clinker, you know. Because I don't have a speckled horse in Revelation 6. I don't know, you know, what am I going to do with a speckled horse? what are we going to do with this thing? Well, you know, a speckled or spotted, spots in the Bible never, 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 never speak of anything good. Did you know that? Jesus Christ is a lamb slain without blemish. Isn't that right? The church is to be presented as a bride without spot or wrinkle. Ephesians chapter 5. Isn't that right? Spots are never good in the Bible. Look with me at a few other verses. Jude 12. Just before Revelation. You're in Revelation, so just turn back to the book before. Jude, verse 12, these are spots in your feast of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds that are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Those are the spots. Verse 23. And others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Spotted by the flesh. We've given you several other references in the outline to spots. The Bible never has anything good to say about spots. Now someone's going to say, but wait a minute. Now wait a minute. I remember over there in the book of Genesis chapter 30, chapter 31, long down through there, how that God was blessing Jacob. You remember that? Jacob was laboring there under his father-in-law Laban, and he'd make a deal with Laban, and he'd say, okay, I'm going to work for so many wages. And Laban would say, yeah, we'll make a deal, and then he'd change it. The text says that Laban fouled him up and lied to him and cheated him and changed him around 10 times. 10 times. And finally they came to the conclusion, they said, all right, here's how we're going to work our wages here. And Jacob went to Laban, and he said, now, let's do this. He said, how about if I go through the flocks and the herds that I've been taking care for you? Care of for you, and I'll pick out all the spotted ones and the ring-staked ones, and I'll pick out all the ones with blemishes, in other words, and I'll take them, and you let me go off here a 3 days' journey and leave me alone, and you stay over here, and you can have all the pure stock. Laban agrees. He says, okay, that's a good deal. So Jacob, he packs up his family, his wives and his kids and his animals, you know, and he goes packing off 3 days. And he's got all of these blemished animals. And as you read down through the text, you find out that he greatly increases. He gets a lot of animals. I mean, they just produce and reproduce and reproduce. And pretty soon he's got herds and herds, and he's deemed a wealthy man. And some folks say, boy, it seems like God was blessing that which was speckled. You need to follow the story the rest of the way through. What did Jacob have when he finally left that land? Everything Jacob had was just speckled. His wives were speckled. You say, what do you mean? Well, he had an idolatrous wife. Oh, Rachel went packing off the idols out of her father's tent and caused Jacob all kinds of grief and heartbreak. Amen? He had speckled kids. Did you ever study Jacob's kids? You talk about a nightmare. How'd you like to have a house full of teenagers like he had? I mean, he had murders. Murders. Did you ever follow the story? Rapist? Adulterers? I mean, you name it, he had. And you know what they did? They took their little brother and threw him in a pit. You talk about a wild, speckled bunch. Miserable bunch. Now, think about that for a minute. Just from a way of practical application. Jacob had traveled the cursed direction to get to Laban. He'd gone from west to east. That's always cursed in the Bible. He was off in the far country. He was backslid. He was out of the will of God. And all the time he was there, he was operating under the illusion that he was being blessed to God. Look what God's doing for me. Man, I had 2 cows yesterday and 4 tomorrow. And I mean, my sheep have multiplied and increased. And boy, it's great. It's marvelous. You know, look what God's done for me. Sometimes people make a very, very, very bad mistake. They go off into the far country. They get away from God. And they keep making money, and so they make the very wrong assumption that the blessings are coming from God. That can be a bad mistake.
Well, preacher, I had to take an extra job, and I'm working on Sundays, and I struggled with that thing and knew it probably wasn't right, and I couldn't come to church very often like I like to. But boy, God's really blessing my business.
Right, Jacob. Right. Yeah, but you need to look 20 years down the road at your speckled crop. You need to look at your speckled kids. That's what you... Oh, well, I'm getting along just fine and God's just really blessing. Right. Right. Wrong. Be careful.
Some people make the mistake of thinking the way Jacob evidently thought. Nothing in the Bible that's speckled is good. Nothing. It always speaks of a mongrel impurity. We have a speckled horse in Zechariah chapter 1. Well, I had to do some research on horses. A speckled horse or spotted horse, whatever you care to call it, speckled or spotted, today is known as an Appaloosa horse. Now, there's all kinds of horses, you know, in the world today. Arabians and quarter horses and Morgans and thoroughbreds and all kinds, you know, buckskins and whatever, Palominos and Appaloosas. Now, an Appaloosa horse is generally speckled or spotted only on his hindquarters and generally relatively solid on the front half of it. However, there is a certain kind of Appaloosa horse that is speckled all over. I have a picture of a couple of them right here. Now, most of you can't see that unless you're on probably the first 2 rows, you know, but... Just to prove that I know what I'm talking about, I did my homework, see. Now, this is a little book. This isn't put out by a bunch of preachers trying to prove something. This is put out by people who love Appaloosa horses, you know, and they're trying to sell them. And so these horses have spots all over them. just by some crazy, strange coincidence, you know what they call that horse right there that's got spots all over him? They call him a leopard Appaloosa. Do you ever study leopards in the Bible? Look with me in Revelation 13. Revelation chapter 13, and we all know, if you know anything about the Bible, you know that this is a chapter dealing with the Antichrist and his appearance and coming. Revelation 13, and I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So even though he has feet as a bear, he has the mouth of a lion, he is essentially and basically a leopard. Now, a leopard is an integrated animal. That is, he has three basic colors. He has a white belly, a yellowish brown background with black spots. In other words, he's representative of all three races. Ham, the black; Shem, the yellow; and Japheth, the white. You see, when the Antichrist shows up, he's going to be thoroughly synthesized, integrated, all fixed up, so that everybody says, we can accept him. Ham will say, yeah, he's okay at that. Japheth will say, he looks pretty good. Shem will say, I think so. Everybody's going to be in agreement. They're going to say, yeah, I think so. He's the leper. Look in Daniel chapter 7. Once again, we have a description of the end time kingdom under the leadership of the Antichrist. I don't have time to explain to you expositionally all these verses in Daniel chapter 7. But I just want you to see what's going on. In verse 3, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. And the first was like a lion, had eagle's wings, and so on and so on. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had on the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. As we studied Daniel some time ago, we found out that Daniel chapter 7 matches up with the image of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2. And as we began to match the beast of Daniel chapter 7 with the various portions of the image of Daniel chapter 2, we found out that the leopard matches up with the legs of iron of Nebuchadnezzar's image, which is symbolic of Rome. And the leopard is also then symbolic of Rome, and therefore it leads us to believe that it's also symbolic of the kingdom of the Antichrist, because his kingdom will be an extension of the old Roman Empire known as the revived Roman Empire. We studied that and talked about that. So in two different occasions we read about the leopard in reference to the Antichrist and his kingdom. The Appaloosa horse, or the spotted horse, is called
a leopard Appaloosa. Now, interestingly enough, there's another reason why. Not only does a leopard have three colors, black, white, and yellow, but a leopard Appaloosa has three colors, I'm told. White, black, and yellow. You know how it works? It varies, of course, from horse to horse. But essentially, here's how it is. He has a white background. He has the black spots. And he has a secondary ring around his black spots. And you know what they are? They're yellowish brown. Probably just a coincidence. So I got to thinking about this whole thing. And I said, now I can already see what's going to blow my theory clear out of the tub. I could just see it coming. Some smart aleck was going to say, well, that all sounds real good, preacher, except for one thing you need to know. What's that? You need to know that Appaloosa horses are only a recent introduction into horses, you know, and they've only been around a couple hundred years or 100 years or whatever, and you know, that's all. And that'd really blow me out of the tub. So I said, well, maybe that's true. I better find out right now. You know what I found out? I found out that at the same time that Zechariah was writing, according to this little book right here, 500 B.C., at the same time that Zechariah was writing, the ancient Chinese were writing and drawing pictures of spotted horses. I found out that even hundreds of years before then, men were drawing pictures of spotted horses on cave walls. Is it a coincidence? I really don't think so. So anytime you have spots in the Bible, they always seem to be associated with something that's no good, something that's bad, something that's mongrel. We did a little further investigation. I said to Scott B. Caton, I said, go do a little research for me. And so he called up a local horse expert. And according to the local horse expert that's supposed to know everything, the Appaloosa horse is not really a breed at all. Although the Appaloosa owners would vehemently disagree with you and say, I got my own horse and that's the way it is. But the expert says an Appaloosa horse is not a breed, it's a mongrel. I wonder if that speaks to the Antichrist. See, now you put all three of those horses together. You got a red horse, Revelation chapter 6. You got a white horse, an imitation of the real thing, and a speckled horse. I just can't force Jesus Christ in that verse. I can't do it. All I can see is the Antichrist. Well, you suppose the speckled horse is about to show up? Let's look on. Zechariah. Let's go back here now. All right, we find that this whole mess is standing in the myrtle trees. Now, here are the myrtle trees. You know, we've got them pictured here. I found out that a myrtle tree is really just, you know, it's a small tree or a big bush, whatever you want to call it. Of course, that's no problem with God. God calls grapevines trees. Amen? I certainly say that's His prerogative. He made them. He can call them what He wants to. Now, a myrtle tree is a part of the laurel family. Some of you folks down in Pennsylvania have seen mountain laurel. They got a lot of it down there. And that's a smaller version of that. They have out at the Agway Gardens and the Kmart store that you can plant in your backyard. It's called rhododendron. It's all part of the same family. And they got kind of pointed, shiny, glossy, dark green leaves. And a myrtle tree has a star on it. A white star-shaped flower. And interestingly enough, it's a five-point star. There was a fellow over in Isaiah 14 that said five times, I will. I will. I will. I will. I will. God said, no, you won't. Now, above and beyond that, I couldn't find out much about myrtle trees. It's only mentioned a very few times in the Bible. It's mentioned twice in the book of Isaiah that seemed to have some kind of millennial reference to it. The only other thing I can find out about the myrtle trees is they say in Palestine there's myrtle trees everywhere. They're just kind of all over the place, you know, like sagebrush in the west or something, you know. They're just kind of everywhere, myrtle trees. Now, in the vision, they're in the bottom.
Evidently, because Jerusalem is the issue of Zechariah chapter 1, probably what it speaks of is the bottom of the valley of Kidron where it meets the valley of Hinnom just outside of Jerusalem. And there's a big bottom area there where these two valleys meet, and they tell me that it's just filled wall to wall with myrtle trees. So they all just kind of seem to be down there, and beyond that I really don't know what the significance of the myrtle trees is. So Zechariah said, "Lord, what in the world are these?" And the angel that talked with me said unto me, "I will show thee what these be." So the angel that's talking with him said, "Hang on, I'll show you." And about that time, the man that stood among the myrtle trees, now presumably the same man that's on the red horse that's standing in the myrtle trees, the man that stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, "These are they whom the Lord hath sent to walk to and fro through the earth." Well, you know, I read that a few times, and all of a sudden a verse crossed my mind. Bingo, bingo. Who walks to and fro through the earth? This fellow on the red horse interrupts and says, "Hey, I'll tell you who they are. You let me tell you. They're those who the Lord sent to walk to and fro through the earth." Look with me in Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, verse 6. "Now there was a day when the sons of God..." Now if you know anything about your Bible, you know that that's a fallen, angelic, devil-led host. "There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." See? "And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou?" It's obvious that Satan's the leader of the group because God addresses Satan. "Where you been? Whence comest thou?" "Then Satan answered the Lord and said," watch it, "from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." What have you been walking around for? "The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job?" Look over in chapter 2, verse 2. Once again, the same deal happens. "And the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it." From walking up and down in it. So the fella on the red horse says, "Hey, I'll tell you what these be, what these, and these be." Zechariah's over here, he's just kind of astonished by the whole thing. The angel that talks with him is beginning to tell him about it. And about the time this fellow interrupts and says, "Let me tell you all about it. These are they which walk to and fro through the..." Oh. And that language is so unusually unique that it just jumps out at you. To and fro. Amen? To and fro through the earth. And all the time we have three colors that could very well be symbolic of the Antichrist. Red, white, and speckled. Oh, by the way, I've got to tell you something. This can be a little heavy for some of you, but some of you theologians, you can chew on this for a while. This is just food for thought. It's free. No charge. The word Appaloosa is an Indian word. I don't know what the Chinese called the spotted horses. I don't know what the Jews called them. Evidently, from studying Zechariah 1, they just call them speckled horses. You know, that's simple enough. But the word Appaloosa is an Indian word. The root of that is the word Palouse. It finds its origin in an Indian tribe in the northwest part of the United States that lived in a part of the country on the Palouse River. Now, a little research discovered that there is a pig called the Palouse pig. The Palouse River, interestingly enough, flows into the Snake River. Now, some of you are saying, "I didn't get it." The Antichrist is called by Jesus Christ the abomination of desolations.
That is typed in history by a fellow who went into the old temple by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, and he sacrificed, if you please, a pig on the altar to type that abomination of desolations. In other words, nothing could be more abominable to a Jew than a pig being slain on the altar. And just coincidentally, there's a Palouse pig that flows into the Snake River. Told you it wouldn't cost you anything. And so, the man is standing among the myrtle trees. Who are these that walk to and fro through the earth? Verse 11, and they, evidently speaking of this whole crowd up here, they, all of the demonic forces of Satan, they answer. Now notice, this is important. The angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we've walked to and fro through the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. The idea of the thing is this. The angel is about to tell Zechariah who these are, and about that time this fellow interrupts and says, I'll tell you who they are. These are they whom the Lord... It's just like the devil to tell you that the Lord is behind the whole thing that he's really trying to instigate. Isn't that essentially what he said to Eve in the garden? You know, you need to be careful in maintaining the proper identities when you start dealing with issues like God's will for your life. People say, well, the Lord told me to do this. I always get scared when people say that. Well, God told me. Well, maybe he did, but you better be careful. Maybe it wasn't God. So he comes along, he says, I'll tell you what's going on. And then all these fellows chime in when he gets done and say, oh yeah, let us tell you about it. We've been walking to and fro through the earth. And by the way, we just thought you might like to know that all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Did you ever study Daniel chapter 9? Among other things, you know what Daniel chapter 9 is all about? It's about this fellow right here, the Antichrist, who comes in the early part of the tribulation and is installed as a world leader. And all the world recognizes him as a leader and a giver of peace. And he shows up and says, I got the handle on it, folks. I know the world's in chaos and war and rumors of wars. And he makes a covenant with Israel because the greatest controversy in the world at the time that he shows up is not the Falkland Islands, but it's Israel, and even more specifically, it's Jerusalem. And so he makes a false covenant with Israel, and it's a peace covenant. And peace is instilled because this leader is a leader of the European common market, 10 federated kingdom nation that's talked about in Daniel and Revelation. And he shows up, and boy, all the world just says, oh, this is wonderful. Because he's a speckled horse. He's white, black, and yellow. And everybody says, boy, we can get along with this guy just fine. You think the world's ready for it? April 25th, 1982. How long ago was that? A couple weeks ago? Sunday, no less. Sunday, April 25th, 1982. The New York Times. Somebody paid for a full page ad. This is a very reduced copy. Full page. I'm talking like this. Full page ad that was placed in the New York Times on Sunday, April 25th, 1982. Checking around with some folks that know about that kind of advertising say that that one ad cost them somewhere between $60,000 and $75,000. You don't put full-page ads in the Sunday issue of the New York Times for peanuts, folks. 60 to 75 big ones. The bottom of the ad says, in very fine print, "This statement is appearing simultaneously in major cities of the world." Let me read you the ad. "The world has had enough of hunger, injustice, war. In answer to your call for help as world teacher for all humanity," and then in very big letters, "the Christ is now here." Somebody ain't joking for 75 big ones. How will we recognize him? Look for a modern man concerned with modern problems, political, economic, and social. Political, Japheth. Economic, Ham. Social, Shem. Let me see. Since July 1977, the Christ has been emerging as a spokesman for a group or community in a well-known modern country. He is not a religious leader. No, he isn't going to come that way at first. He's going to set himself up as an abomination of desolations in the temple to be worshipped later. But an educator in the broadest sense of the word, pointing the way out of our present crisis. We will recognize him by his extraordinary spiritual potency, the universality of his viewpoint and his love for all humanity. He comes not to judge, but to aid and inspire. Big letters. Who is the Christ? Question mark. Throughout history, humanity's evolution has been guided by a group of enlightened men, the masters of wisdom. They have remained largely in the remote desert and mountain places of earth, working mainly through their disciples who live openly in the world. The message of the Christ reappearance has been given primarily by such a disciple trained for his task for over 20 years. Well, Jesus had a forerunner the first time. The Antichrist is going to be smart enough to have a forerunner when he shows up. Jesus Christ is going to have a forerunner the second time. Two of them, as a matter of fact. Revelation chapter 11. The Antichrist knows the Bible better than you do. At the center of this spiritual hierarchy stands the world teacher, Lord Mataraya, or some similar facsimile thereof, known by Christians as the Christ. And as Christians await the second coming, so the Jews await the Messiah, the Buddhists the fifth Buddha, the Muslims the Imam Mahdi, and the Hindus the Krishna. These are all names for one individual. Oh, sneaky. God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. Boy, I'm glad I'm saved. Woo! His presence in the world guarantees there will be no third world war. People are pushing the panic button about disarmament. Big letters. What is he saying? I'm not talking about some little rinky-dink deal that some crackpot put in the back corner of the classifieds of the Rochester newspaper. I'm talking about $75,000 worth of advertising in the New York Sunday Times. What is he saying? My task will be to show you how to live together peaceably as brothers. This is simpler than you imagine, my friends, for it requires only the acceptance of sharing. Sharing. How can you be content with the modes
within you now live, when millions starve and die in squalor, when the rich parade their wealth before the poor, when each man is his enemy's neighbor, when no man trusts his brother. Allow me to show you the way forward into a simpler life where no man lacks, where no 2 days are alike, where the joy of brotherhood manifests through all men. Take your brother's need as the measure of your action and solve the problems of the world. Isn't that what that fellow's going to do? When will we see him? Big letters. He has not yet declared his true status, and his location is known only to a very few disciples. One of these has announced that soon the Christ will acknowledge his identity, and within the next 2 months will speak to humanity through a worldwide television and radio broadcast. His message will be heard inwardly, telepathically, by all people in their own language. I think I recall the Antichrist going to speak in tongues. From that time, with his help, we will build a new world. Without sharing, there can be no justice. Without justice, there can be no peace. Without peace, there can be no future. Sure glad I'm saved. You say, what do you make of that? I don't know what to make of it. Maybe it's just some nut, some crackpot, you know. He's got more money and brains, and he's just trying to set all the Christians in the country on their ear. I don't know. But generally, people that got that kind of money don't fling it around just to torment folks. Who knows? I don't know. I know one thing. In case it's the real thing, I'm sure glad I'm saved. Sure glad I'm saved. Say, you going to lose any sleep over it? Not a bit. Because, you see, I'm just frankly not worried about it. I figure if this guy really comes across in the next 2 months, the horn's going to blow this month. Oh, by the way, it is the month of May, isn't it? Did you ever study the Song of Solomon? Chapter 2. Did you ever understand that that rapture seems to be pinpointed to the springtime? Don't get too carried away with this Bible stuff. I'll tell you. So the writers all chime in and they say, oh yeah! We've been riding to and fro through the earth, and you know what's happened? All the earth sits still and is at rest. We have done it. Have you understood the controversy of this whole thing? As we studied dispensational truth last year, we took you through 22 lessons understanding how that the real issue, the real struggle, the real controversy from Genesis to Revelation is over the kingdoms, over political power. The Bible is a political textbook. It's a book of political science. And as we examined that thing, we found out how that the whole idea of it is the devil's going to come and he's going to bring a very brief and temporary peace, and everybody in the world's going to say, oh, wow, wonderful. Isn't he great in the person of the Antichrist, the devil incarnate? Verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, which thou hast had indignation these 70 years? They've just been run under and in captivity and beat up and messed up for 70 years. And the angel of the Lord, see, the angel of the Lord here turns to the Lord of hosts. And we've pictured that up there. The Lord of hosts is a military term, speaking generally of God the Father leading the host. And so you really can't see God the Father, so we just pictured it with a cloud and a hand and a sword. That's the best we can do, you know. And so the Son, the angel, the Lord, as you examine your Bible, we have in the outline, is always Jesus Christ, or an apparition, a manifestation of Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. So this is a conversation between God the Son and God the Father. Now there are many precedented conversations like that. John chapter 17 is a classic example. The high priestly prayer, amen? God the Son talks to God the Father. He says, "Now Lord, how long are you going to allow Jerusalem to be trod under?" Verse 13. "And the Lord answered the angel that talked with me." That's because of that verse there that I believe that the angel that's talking with Zechariah is the same as the angel of the Lord. Because in the verse before, in verse 12, the angel of the Lord speaks to the Lord of hosts, and the next verse says, "And the angel that talked with me," you see. So in other words, he gets his information there and passes it on to here. It appears to be one and the same person. The angel that talked with me and the angel of the Lord. In the identification of the personalities. "So the angel," in verse 14, "that communed with me said unto me, Cry thou, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. I am very sore displeased with the heathen that are at ease." The heathen are at ease. Peace is installed. Go back to Revelation 6. We got to quit in a minute. Revelation chapter 6 and verse 4, "And there went out another horse that was red." Watch it now. The heathen are at ease. There's a false peace. "And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." Before he can take it from the earth, there's got to be peace. And the fellow on the white horse installed it. You say, well, why is the white horse seem to be in the forefront in Revelation chapter 6 and the red horse seems to be in the forefront in Zechariah chapter 1? Why the difference? It's obvious when you stop and think about it. In Revelation chapter 6, the major emphasis is the imitation Christ installing peace. In Zechariah chapter 1, the major emphasis is rather on war and judgment and bloodshed, because Israel had just been through 70 years of Babylonian captivity, and they're asking the question, are we going to have to endure more of this? And God answers and responds by saying, yes, you are. As a matter of fact, some more is coming down the road. Let me tell you about it. Here it is. As a matter of fact, it just may be a whole lot sooner than we think. Sure glad I'm saved. You know, I really just don't have anything so important to do but what I couldn't give it up for the rapture. You know, I got a number of appointments this week. I'd be glad to forsake them all. I might even go fishing this week. Who knows? I'd give it up. No problem. You hear that, Lord? I might go deer hunting this November. Do it every year. But Lord, I really wouldn't mind if you blow the horn. I'd like to see us buy a new school building. I'd like to see us build a new balcony in this auditorium. But Lord, I really wouldn't mind if this wasn't a fluke and a joke, and this guy's really on the scene and about to make his appearance. Be all right with me. Zechariah chapter 1 has been a real mystery to all the commentators. The last question that I have to ask is this. I don't pretend to be very smart.
But in arriving at the conclusions that I have in Zechariah chapter 1, I haven't violated one thing in the text. I haven't changed anything. And I've done the best that I know how to do to interpret the Scripture with Scripture. You know, sometimes historically, God does give people just a little more light on the Scripture of a particular event just before it happens. Something to think about. Sure glad I'm saved. You know, I think I'd just come to church every time I got a chance the next couple months. Think I would. Let's stand for prayer, shall we? Well, our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. In a moment, we're going to pray. We've just begun, folks. Zechariah is one exciting book. We've just started. I'm not sure if we're going to be here long enough to finish it, but that'd be all right with me. How many of you folks are saved? You know you're prepared to meet God if He shows up tomorrow. Lift your hand, would you please? Testimony to that. Thank you. You know, the world is concerned about World War III and all of the events that are so dramatically forming and taking place at breakneck speed today are just a vindication of Bible prophecy and truth. And if you're not saved, you're not really thoroughly, absolutely, 100% convinced that you're prepared to meet God, you better get saved quick, friend, because you're going to have some really difficult problems to deal with if you don't trust Jesus Christ. I don't have time to tell you about all those problems tonight, but you're just going to have to believe that there's some mighty bad things coming down the road. The Bible tells me so, and I believe it. Maybe you're here tonight and you're not sure you're saved. You're not sure you're prepared to meet God. And you're concerned and you just lift your hand and say, pray for me, preacher, would you? Wherever you are, I won't embarrass you or point you out. I'll just remember you in prayer while we tarry just a moment. There's someone like that here tonight. I'm concerned and anxious for my soul. Please, please pray for me. Someone like that here tonight. Anyone while we wait? My dear Christian friend, I really, you know, I'm not trying to be a sensationalist just because of an ad in a newspaper. I'm really not. I have no idea as to what the root of this whole thing is. But you know what? If there's only a 20% chance of that thing being authentic, that's 20% we ought not to fool around with. And the point of it is, whether there's an ad in the paper or not, the truth of the matter still is, Jesus could come at any time. We don't need ads in newspapers for God to blow the trumpet. Isn't it interesting, though, how things are shaping up? My, how we as God's people ought to be serving Him. We ought to be in the thick of the battle. And we ought not to be giving up. Gracious Father, we're here tonight. I want to, Lord, personally and publicly thank You tonight for the inspiration and the encouragement and the challenge that Zechariah has already been to my own soul. Lord, I believe You're going to teach us some mighty and great and wonderful truths from this book. And just interestingly enough, this book all points to what's going on today and what will be happening in the near future. Lord, perhaps the study of this book is not by coincidence, but by grand, divine, providential guidance. To give Christians one last opportunity to see into the future and to make the necessary adjustments and reevaluations in their life. Lord, may we do so. If there are any that are unsaved tonight, may they respond and come. May God's people be obedient. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing number 310, I Surrender All. If you're not saved, slip out of your seat, make your way to the front. Someone will be here with an open Bible to show you how to be saved. On the other hand, if you're saved, you know the Lord, you'd like to tell the Lord about some things, here's an opportunity and a place for you to do it. As we sing, would you come, please? Come on. Just kind of makes sense that God would tell Israel about coming events in a chronological order. Why would the Lord begin to immediately tell Zechariah about the second coming of Jesus Christ when that doesn't happen until chapter 14? That's where it should happen. And that's where he does come, chapter 14, last chapter of the book. You know, really, what God does throughout this book is he takes them fairly progressively right through the tribulation. And that old speckled horse just sticks out like a sore thumb. You ever notice how much emphasis has been put on integration? We're going to integrate everything. The Antichrist is going to be an integrationist all the way. The world's ready. Ready to accept. I was talking to an unsaved man this week, lost as a goose. Just lost. We were talking about this very thing. He was asking me some questions about it, as a matter of fact. As an unsaved man, you know what he said? He said, I believe the world is ready for someone. Get this. This is what he said. I'm not kidding you. He said, I believe the world is ready for someone to step out of a UFO and say that they can solve the world's problem. That's what an unsaved man said to me this week. Incredible, isn't it? I just stood there with my mouth open. I said, I can't really believe he said that. Well, we'll study about UFOs before we get done with Zechariah too. They're in there too. Probably a lot of things. If you have a need, we want to help. We're going to sing just one more verse. We invite you to come. Handed this to me. He said, you might be interested in this. It's a little clipping out of a newspaper. I presume the local paper? New York paper. It says, newest comic book superhero, the Pope. Move over, Spider-Man, Captain America, and Incredible Hulk. Here comes the newest comic book superhero, Pope John Paul II. Marvel Comics is working on a comic based on the pontiff's life, seeing it right, from his childhood in Poland through the dramatic assassination attempt last spring with full Vatican approval, etc., etc., etc. Don't get excited about your Bible. It might be true. Amen. Aaron Putney. Aaron, where are you? Aaron, you've been saved. Is that right? You were saved last month, it says. In April. And you want to be baptized. Is that right? Good for you, pal. Do what Jesus wants you to do, will you? Amen. How old are you, Aaron?
Six.
Seven. Want to go for eight? I'm feeling like an old man. I remember when he was born. I visited his mom in the hospital, as I recall, when he was born. Boy. Praise the Lord. Eric Ruskowski. Eric, where are you? Eric, you're 6 years old. You've been saved and you want to be obedient to the Lord in baptism. Is that right? You want to do what Jesus wants you to do. Is that right? Good for you, pal. Amen. Wonderful. Carolyn Schreiner. Carolyn, you're 12 years old. And you have been saved. You were saved last year at camp. And you want to be baptized. Is that right? I'm glad to see all our little people getting baptized. Just like Jesus wants them to. Amen. That's wonderful. Okay. Let's tell you what happened here today. Please dismiss the teens early for a special afterglow. Have them go to the fireplace room immediately. Okay, you're dismissed, teenagers. Bye-bye. If you're going to the afterglow, otherwise you can't go anywhere. You might be interested in knowing that we had 1,313 in A Sunday School, 440 in B Sunday School. We had the total then of 1,753 in Sunday school. We had 758 in our evening service. A lot of folk off seeing Mama, I guess. 37 visitors throughout the day. Praise the Lord for each and every visitor. Tithes and offerings of $14,596.67. Missions offerings of $5,223.40. So we had a total of $19,820.07. Amen, amen, and amen. That's great. We had 86 people report making visits. They made 102 visits. 15 were saved this week. 15. 15 follow-up lessons were presented. That's good. There ought to be as many follow-up lessons presented as people saved, if not more. 52 men were at prayer meeting last night. Thank God for each and every man. $3,480 of our missions offering, I presume, was for Brother Casey Thomas. We're glad for that. Well, I mean, I'm expecting to hear any time about all the buildings that are getting built. What we're planning on doing is sending Brother Grace over there in January to check it out for us. I said, why should I be selfish? I've been there once. I'll let him go eat rice every day. So Brother Grace and Brother Whiteside are going to India in January, the Lord willing, providing they're still here. If I get raptured, George, handle it, will you? Okay? Take care of it. Somebody pulled that on me not long ago, right? Okay. As I remember, I got him back. Don't get me back. Forget about it, okay? Yeah, amen. Bad source. So Brother Grace is going to go to India and take a lot of pictures and come back and give us a full-fledged report on what's happened with God's money. Amen? Amen. Looking forward to it. Excited about it. Bobby Leroy. Bobby, where are you? There he is. Bobby, you want to be baptized too. Is that right? 6 years old. Good. Amen, pal. I'm glad. Well, all the people said,
amen.
Amen. Wonderful. That's great. We live in exciting times, folks. Boy, it's exciting. Sure glad I'm saved. Let's pray, shall we? Thank the Lord for what He's done for us. Brother Gary Parrott, pray for us.